Excited to see you guys. You guys were jamming in worship today. I was excited. The Spirit's moving up in here. Going to have a good time. My name is Brad. I have the joy of being one of the pastors here at Emmaus. If you are new with us, we're going to continue our study in the book of Luke. That's what we do here. We believe in preaching verse by verse through books of the Bible. We're going to continue in Luke today. We're going to be in Luke 18. We're going to be in verses 1 through 8. Before we get there, though, I did want to let you know one of the joys of my job is to get to steward our student ministry here called Icon. All right. All seven guys said something right there. We actually have like 70 to 80 students that gather with us every Wednesday. We have 20 volunteers that serve the ministry faithfully, incredibly thankful for them. But April 24th, that's a couple Wednesdays from now, April 24th, if you are a parent or if you have a student, if you're a parent of a student this age or you're a student in grades 6 through 12, that's the grade level for our student ministry. We're going to have an open house. I spent 15 years in education, so can't get away from those terms. But we're going to have an open house here on Wednesday, April 24th. And all that means is we would love for you to come check out what we do at Icon. Right, 6:30 to 8:30 on April 24th. A little bit of a spoiler alert, not much different than what we do here. We gather, I will say we play some games. We won't play the same games here on Sundays, but play some games in at the beginning. We follow that by worshiping through the word. We have a sermon, and then we break into age-appropriate small groups, and then walk through sermon-based application questions. So we'd love for you. There is no registration. We like to gamble, see how many kids and parents show up. So no registration on the 24th. Love to have you 6:30 to 8:30, so please join us for that. Before we get into our passage, remember that Luke 17, when we ended 2 weeks ago, one of the things that we were reminded of is that Jesus is going to come a second time, right? And in light of that, one of the things that we see in verse 18 is how we should respond to that, right? Okay, we know that that's going to happen, but how should we respond to that? It reminded me of teaching in the sense that in education, they don't often teach you how you should respond to things, right? In fact, I always say that I wish that they would have taught us a class in college called Shenanigans 101, and it was just all the stuff that happens in a classroom that they don't ever actually prepare you for, right? So they'll prepare you for the things that happen when someone's struggling with math, or maybe you have a disgruntled parent, or maybe you have a situation in which they don't quite understand the content. Like, they'll help you through that stuff. Those are the classes that you take, like classroom management. Right, but what they don't tell you is all of the stuff that actually happens in a classroom. The last couple years that I had the joy of being a teacher, I was in PE. Yes, it was amazing of a job as it sounds. I guess you just got to play games with kids all day long, right? And so one particular day, we're getting ready for dodgeball, right? Can I just pause and say that dodgeball is the single greatest PE game ever created? Right, I don't know about you guys, but like I've been out of school, middle school for 23 years now. Like when we played dodgeball, you guys remember like the actual rubber kickballs that you got to throw? Like you just gripped it and ripped it, right? Like you get your fingers on that thing and you just try to destroy people. Like now, the problem now is that they're essentially like little pillows, right? They're little pillows and they wrap them with this like moleskin stuff, right? And the problem is they don't cause damage anymore, right? Like I remember being in middle school and people just getting hit and like legit, they got concussions because someone, like the kid that's adult, right? He just threw absolute gas and hit this person in the side of the head. They're out, right? Like they're not going to make it to math today. They're in the medical tent, right? That's what happened in dodgeball. So we have dodgeball rolling, right? Have everything set up and Talib comes up to me stiff as a board. Coach Gilstrap, Talib, first of all, as I've told you 1,000 times, my name is Coach Hillman. I'm not Coach Gilstrap. In fact, Coach Gilstrap is teaching at the high school now, remember? Oh, yeah, I guess I'm just living vicariously through my hopes and dreams that you would have been the one to go to the high school and that he would still be my PE teacher. Awesome. Thanks, Talib. I appreciate that encouragement. What can I do for you? Right? Really just want to, like, punt Talib in that moment, right? But so he says, I had an accident. And I'm thinking what all you were thinking. I'm like, surely he doesn't mean what he just said, right? I'm like, well, what, when you say accident, what do you mean, buddy? Coach, I think you know what I mean. I'm like, no, I don't, but not even going there, right? So he proceeds to tell me that he has indeed used the restroom in his pants, right? So I just have to look at him, and I'm like, Man, part of what I want to say is like my four-year-old doesn't do this, right? But you got to love the kid well. So I'm like, hey, why don't you go clean yourself up? I'll try to find some extra clothes for you. And as I turn, that's when I see this little group of baseball kids over here, right? And they're like, coach, come here. Come here, like dead serious. I'm like, okay, the problem is they're in this little circle. The only opening in the circle is next to Stevie, right? And Stevie has never heard of this thing called hygiene, right? And so I don't necessarily want to have to sit next to Stevie. So I'm looking over here, right? I'm trying to look at Clayton. I'm like, yep, what's up, Clayton? Like trying not to smell Stevie, okay? And then Clayton says, hey, Jimmy's number one today, coach. Jimmy's number one, right? In all other phases of life, you want to be number one. Right, but in dodgeball, what that means is that's code for he's the target. He's the first target of the game. We're all going for Jimmy, right? And I'm thinking, I'm like, well, why are we going for Jimmy, right? Well, he was macking on Stevie's girl, right? And I'm like, are you serious? And they're like, yeah, can you believe that? I was like, no, I can't believe that Stevie has a girlfriend, right? Like that. This is the surprising part, right? And so what I wanted to say in that moment is like, hey, you should probably not mess with Jimmy. Like, don't mess with Jimmy. Like, well, why should I not be messing with Jimmy? It's like, well, Jimmy's on his fourth try of eighth grade, right? He's a little bit of a trouble kid. In fact, he got kicked off the bus, but that's not a problem because Jimmy's old enough to drive, so he just drove himself to school, right? In fact, Jimmy just last week took my parking spot. I was like, hey, Jimmy, buddy, that's my spot, man. And he said, oh, don't worry about it, Coach Gilstrap. I'll give it back to you next week. Threw a cigarette butt. Pushed it out, right? Like, all right, well, so I tell you all that to say, oftentimes what happens in education is they don't teach you how to respond to the things that actually happen, right? They mean well, but there's a lot of things that actually go on in a classroom that you're like, man, I don't think anyone ever taught me that. And even those are silly stories, they're funny stories, and unfortunately mostly true. Part of the things that you recognize, and I want you to hear from me, is that thankfully, we don't live in a world without hope. We don't live in a world without a God who tells us exactly how we should respond to things. We have a God who is our great Father who tells us how to respond to things, how we should actually operate in life. And so one of the things we're going to see in the parable today is exactly how we should operate and how we should live and how we should respond to the fact that Jesus is going to come back again, right? So let's start by reading that parable. It's Luke 18, 1 through 8. Read that with me. And he told them a parable, Jesus, to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. I love that Jesus does this right out of the gate. He tells us, like, here's the meaning of the parable. Always pray and not lose heart. And he said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while, he refused, but afterward, he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Already we see the first point. Luke makes it crystal clear for us. Or point number one for today, we are to always pray and to not lose heart. I love that Luke makes it crystal clear. I love that Jesus helps us understand this parable, right? Sometimes parables can be a little bit confusing. This one straight out of the gate helps us understand what to do here. We're going to continue to touch on that through the sermon and wrap up with a little bit more detailed explanation of what does that mean to always pray and to not lose heart. But right now, what I want to do, I want to focus on the two characters that we see. In the parable, we see two characters, words are helpful, two things about the judge. The first thing we see about the judge, he did not fear God. We see in this passage, the judge does not fear God. And the second thing, he does not respect man. Doesn't fear God, doesn't respect man. And both of these are incredibly problematic. But that's a big deal that he doesn't fear God, nor does he respect man. See, as a judge, his primary role was to administer justice. That's his whole job. You need to make sure that you actually administer justice. But more importantly, what he should be doing is administering justice in light of what God defines as justice. right? It's a big deal. The very things he's supposed to be administering to, he's supposed to be administering, these are the very things that God, the creator of everyone and everything, that he says is just. And I think it's helpful, especially in our day, to just pause for a minute and be reminded of two things. The first is that there is such a thing as true justice. Like, there is actually a thing as true justice. And the second thing is that God and God alone gets to define justice. Like, those two truths are incredible for us to know and remember. There is such a thing as true justice, and that God is the one that defines them, right? We find ourselves in a place and time in which we feel like justice is not always given, right? And to make it worse, the very people who should be administering justice, they're the ones who are actually acting unjust. They're the ones who oftentimes can pass out injustice. But I want to remind us that God and God alone defines justice, right? Actually, if we want to think about justice, the starting point for justice is God and his word. God and his word is the starting point for justice. And if there's any issues, it's not God and his word. When it comes to true justice, the issue is not God and his character or God and his word. The issue is rather that oftentimes we make the issue, or we make justice about us, right? And our experiences. That's the experience is what we use as a starting point. One author says this about us using our experiences to declare what is just. It starts with man, right? Justice. It starts with man and assumes that God will conform to our rights and our wishes. I want you to think about how that mindset actually plays out often in our culture today. When it comes to justice and it comes to us trying to use our experiences as the starting point for justice, how does that play out today in regards to the sanctity of life? Right? What is just in regards to the sanctity of life? In regards to marriage, in regards to sexuality, how are all these things that culture says, let's use our experiences to define justice, whereas God says, no, it's me and my word that actually gets to define these things, right? Totally different sermon for a different day, but I want us to be reminded here that God alone defines justice. If we're going to talk about justice, we got to make sure we start with God. In fact, he is just. He's the very definition of just. Like, his character is just. And this is difficult for us sometimes to understand, that how can God be justice? Like, how is it the essence of his character that he's just? Because we know a lot of people who have particular qualities and they possess certain things, but they're not that specific thing, right? They aren't by nature that quality. So you may have a friend that's incredibly kind. You may have a spouse that is really supportive. You might have a boss that is super encouraging. I don't, right? In fact, actually after my sermon earlier, I got done preaching, right? I go sit down. Pastor Anson comes to do the announcements, and he said, "Brad, that's a great devotion, man. Make it longer next time." Right? It's like, appreciate the encouragement. HR, here's an email, right? But listen, we know people who have certain character traits. We understand that, but they are not that actual character. They simply just possess that trait, right? God, on the other hand, he is just. He's the very definition of justice. In fact, justice is rooted in his character. Theologian Herman Bavinck argues that there's actually two aspects. When we think about God's justice, there's two aspects to it. The first one is his justice serves as a way to punish evil doing. When we talk about him and we talk about God and his justice, the first aspect of his justice is it punishes evil doing. And the second one, his justice serves as a way to restore those who are victims of injustice. So you're both punishing justice, you're also restoring justice to those who are victims of injustice. And it's the restorative aspect that we hope that we would see in this judge today. Like, we hope that we can look at this judge and we can say, hey, you should restore this widow's judgment, right? Because she has experienced injustice. But as we said already, he doesn't fear God, he doesn't respect man. In other words, this dude's like completely failing at his job. The two aspects of his job he should be doing, he's failing at it, right? The first way he's failing is he's failing to fear God. As a judge, he should be fearing God. In fact, long before this, in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, 6 through 7, King Jehoshaphat, who is the king of Judah at the time, verse 5 tells us that he appoints judges. And then following that in 6 through 7, he actually encourages them and he tells them, hey, this is what a judge should do. So he says this, it's on the screen for us, it says, consider what you do, talking to the judges, consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. He reminds the judges, hey, listen, you're doing this. The judging, the actually administering justice, you're doing that on behalf of God. Therefore, you need to make sure you fear God and that you do this with complete justice, because there is not any injustice in God. In fact, when you think about a judge, you hope that that judge is wise. You hope that judge has knowledge. And Proverbs 1:7 says the two things correlate. Fearing God and knowledge correlate. In fact, Proverbs 1:7 says this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. We hear this idea of fearing God or fearing the Lord. We can oftentimes get confused by that, right? It's not necessarily meaning that we should be scared of God, right? Somehow, some of us are scared of heights. Some of us are scared of spiders, right? It's not the same concept. It's not the same concept being scared in that sense. So what do we mean by that? What do we mean by fearing God? It's point number two for today. We fear God by showing reverence to his authority and responding in joyful obedience. We fear God by showing reverence to his authority and responding in joyful obedience, right? So on one hand, we revere God. We respect the fact that God has all authority. And in the same sense, we also respond to his authority in joyful obedience. It reminds me of high school basketball. After my freshman year of high school, I transferred to a different school. And so in the fall of my 10th grade year, some of the classmates were like, hey, why don't you come play, pick up basketball with us? And so I was like, okay, cool, man, let's go do this. So we play basketball for that day. At the end of the playing, one of the kids is like, hey, man, you should try for the basketball team. Right? Like, now I look back, I think he was just trying to like make a mockery of me. But I was like, all right, man, I guess I'll do it. Right, but the truth is that the coach really had no real reason to keep me. It had been a hot minute since I'd played basketball. In fact, I was a sophomore in high school, and the last time that I played basketball, I was 8 years old. And in case you don't know, there's a major difference between 8-year-old basketball and high school basketball. Like, I just got done this past winter coaching my oldest son's team. They were second and third grade league, so around that age. And these are actual things that I had to say coaching 8th graders this year. Luke, please stop wiping your boogers onto the basketball, right? No, Miles, we will not name all of our inbound plays after your favorite Pokemon. No, Miss Smith, Jack will not be playing point guard this year. Oh, why, you wonder? Well, I haven't seen Jack one time at practice except once, and the one time he did come to practice, he literally just held the basketball and ran around the court the whole time. Right, like dribbling's a pretty big point of basketball. I actually called Jordan here about that. I was like, what do you do? Great advice, by the way, Jordan. I appreciate you. But listen, here it's all to say, I say all that to say that it had been a minute. It had been a minute since I played basketball, and I had no experience. I had no knowledge of the terms, right? My parents were not going to be the ones writing a fat check to the boosters, right? Other than just essentially basic athleticism, being able to run and catch. That was essentially the only thing that I could really offer the coach. And so it came down after tryouts, came down to two of us. It was between me and one other person, and I'll give her credit. She was stronger than me, but a little faster, and I was a little bit taller, so I made it over her. Man, that joke went over so much better in the ninth. But anyways, when it came to Coach Tebbs, the high school basketball coach that I played for, I legitimately feared him. Right? Like there was an element of, I was like, I know that this dude has full authority to make the decision to either keep me or to cut me. And like I said, I really didn't have much to offer the guy, like a little bit of athleticism that I could maybe help in some sense, but it really wasn't anything that I could offer him in that. He kept me on the team, and so I respected him, and I feared him out of the sense that, like, hey, this dude has full authority. And it wasn't just after I was chosen to make the team, now he has the authority of how much do I play, right? And so there was a respect for that. But over time, and because I recognized, even as a sophomore in high school, I recognized that Coach Tebbs did not have to keep me. In fact, he could have, with really good reason, not kept me. And I would have understood that. But he kept me, and he didn't just keep me. He also made sure that I felt a part of the team. He starts to train me. He starts to help me understand terms. He starts to help me understand how to play the game the right way, how to play it as a team. And so what happened is my fear for Coach Tebbs, yes, it's still maintained as respect. Yes, it still maintained as the fact that he had authority, but it also grew in me to both fear him out of respect, but also fear him and joyfully obey that guy. because I started to understand all that he had done for me in keeping me, right? So the respect and reverence for him, yes, he had ultimate authority, but also joyful obedience because he chose me and he cared for me, right? And fearing God is similar in that sense. It's not just an acknowledgement that he's in full control with full power and full authority because we know that whatever he says is best, but it's also following up that thought and belief with actions that align with it, right? In other words, we don't just give mental and verbal affirmation. Yeah, we know God's in control. We know that he's powerful. We know that he has full authority. We actually have a life that embodies that. Are you fearing God? Are you understanding who he is, but yet also aligning and being obedient to what he asks you to do? In fact, going back to the text, one of the things that God tells us in his word is that we're supposed to respect every human being because all humans are made in the image and likeness of God. In fact, we see here that this judge is not honoring this widow. He's not caring for the widow. And this is point number three. We are to value all human life exactly as God created it. We're to value all human life exactly as God created it. If you go all the way back to Genesis 1, 26 through 27, we're reminded that God created male and female in his image, right? Professor Mark Ross writes the following. He said, "What is most important about human persons is their likeness to God. This likeness is so very special that it sets them apart from all other creatures made by God. Man is not made according to their kinds." In other words, they're not made referencing the fact that they're not made according to the likeness of animals, but he is made according to God's kind. He's made in the image and likeness of God. And then in addition to that, he doesn't just say, hey, we made humans in our image and likeness. He also gives us clear directions and expectations on how we're supposed to care for them, how we're supposed to respect them. Specifically today's text, we see how are we supposed to handle a situation and respect and care for a widow. In Exodus 22, God gives clear instructions as to how to administer justice for a widow. In fact, he tells them, hey, this is how you should administer justice in your culture. Exodus 22, verses 22 through 24 says, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless." One of the things he says here back in Exodus is he tells them, hey, don't mistreat any widow or the fatherless, or the result will be that you will be killed and your wife and your kids will experience the life of a widow and a fatherless. Jeremiah 22:3 says, "Thus the Lord said, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. And do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place." Again, we should be treating the widow, the judge should be treating the widow with respect, making sure that he cares for her. And this isn't just something we see in the Old Testament. 1 Timothy 5:3, Paul encourages his understudy, young Timothy, hey, honor widows who are truly in need. He makes sure to tell Timothy, hey, when you're working through this church, when you are preaching and caring for this church, you make sure you take care of the widows who are truly in need. James 1:27, where we get our ministry, Emmaus 1:27 from, James explains that, hey, true and unhindered religion, it's expressed in tangible ways when we see people take care of widows and the fatherless in their distress. And I just want to pause for a second and let you know that if you find yourself in this situation, if you are a widow, if you're a single woman, if you've been abandoned, any situation in which you find yourself in this plight, can you please just hear from us that we love you, we care about you, we want to make sure that we take care of you the best way we can. In fact, we have a ministry called Embraced, in which the whole goal of this is to make sure for any single mom, for any widow, that you're not just making it, but that you're thriving. And I want to tell you from a pastor's heart, and I can speak for the rest of the covenant members, and I can speak for the rest of the staff as well, that we love you deeply, and there is nothing too small or nothing too great that you can't come and ask from us. So please know that we love you and we care about you. Unfortunately, one of the things that we see in this passage is the judge did not feel the same way. He wasn't taking care of this widow. In fact, he doesn't fear God, and not fearing God has led him to not respect man, which is point number four. Not fearing God leads to all sorts of sin. Not fearing God leads to all sorts of sin. In this particular text, one of the things we see is that because the judge doesn't fear God, he also doesn't respect man. But I think if we take it a little bit more personal, we see plenty of examples in our own lives where we're not fearing God, and what that results in is us living in sin, right? You think about forgiveness. We know that Ephesians 4:32 tells us, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. I want you to think about that. Like, how did God in Christ forgive you? He forgave you fully for all of the sins that you've ever committed in Christ were forgiven, right? But how many of us actually fear God enough to not just say you're an authority and you tell us that we should forgive and then actually follow through with biblically forgiving people, like giving them our true forgiveness, right? In addition to not fearing God with forgiveness, what about our finances? Right? And you think about that. Some of us, we're withholding the things that God is asking us to give because we fear our monthly budget more than we do fearing God, right? We don't fear God, and so then we hold on to our money. We don't actually obey him with what it means to give generously. What about your family? You can say that you fear God, but are you leading your family in that way, right? Are you actually bringing them to church? Are you actually helping them make sure and understand what it means to live biblical lives underneath the shepherding word of God, right? The judge here, he doesn't do that. And when we look at our own lives, what we see is not fearing God leads to sin. If we don't fear God, then it leads to us not forgiving. We don't fear God, it leads to us not wanting to give. We don't fear God, it doesn't help us. It actually leads us away from leading our family. And we go back to the text and we see this widow. What the widow is in need of is she needs justice. The problem for this widow in the parable is she has nothing to offer this judge. There's nothing that the widow can actually take to the judge as any kind of bargaining tool. She has no money. She has no friends to call on. She has no potential perks to offer the judge. She has nothing to offer. But one of the things I want us to stop and see is when we see the widow, specifically her need for someone else to provide justice for her, right? She needs someone else, and she is completely reliant on another to save her. What we should see is we should see how all of us are standing before a holy God. Just like this widow, we're all in need of someone else to save us, someone else to provide us with justice. And point number 5 is this: we are completely and utterly incapable of saving ourselves. Amen. Like, let that sink in for a minute. I think oftentimes in our society, we don't like to actually think about this. Like, we feel like there's something that we can do. There was some good in us. There was something that we did in order to be saved, right? Which is why I tried to help clarify here this with some of the words we use, right? Completely and utterly incapable of saving ourselves. We're unable to offer anything on our behalf in order to be saved. On one hand, we are desperately in need of salvation, right? Like, you understand that. There is not a single person who's ever walked the earth that doesn't need to be saved. Everyone has a need for salvation. In addition to everyone needing to be saved, we also are completely unable to save ourselves. Can't save ourselves, but yet we are in need of salvation. And just like this widow, we're depending on a judge to provide the justice we're seeking. What makes matters worse for us is that the very judge, God, who has the authority over us, he's also the king of the universe who we've rebelled against. Right? So not only do we need justice from God, but he's also the one that we've actually rebelled against. The Bible's clear that all of us have sinned. Every single person that's ever walked the earth has sinned, that we've all chosen to rebel against God, the king of the universe. And that sin, that rebellion, it actually causes us to be separated from God. To make it even worse, just like the widow in the story, like we said, nothing to offer. There's nothing we can offer God. There's nothing we can do in order to earn the forgiveness and justice that we desire. In other words, you could say it this way: all of our hopes hinge completely on the authority and power of God, the righteous judge. All of our hopes depend on God. Point number 6 is the good news. God is the perfect judge and always administers justice perfectly. God is the perfect judge and always administers judgment perfectly. See, we all deserve punishment for our sin. In a very real way, I think it's okay to say we all get what we ask for. Some of you in here are not believers. And what I mean by that when I say you're not a believer, what I mean by that is that you've never trusted in Jesus and Jesus alone for the forgiveness of your sins. Like, just like the judge in the parable, you've never feared God, you never feared his authority, and this lack of fearing God, what it's resulted in is just continual rebellion against what he says is the only way to a right relationship with God. You've sinned against the holy God. You deserve death and eternal separation from God. And apart from repenting of your sins, this is exactly the punishment that everyone receives apart from faith in Jesus. But even though we all deserve this punishment, God in his love provides us with an opportunity to be made right with God. He provides us with an opportunity to actually be forgiven. So when we think of God's justice, it's important for us to be reminded that he does send us a savior through Jesus. Right? Jesus died the death that you deserve, that I deserve. And when you put your faith in Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, his reign, you will be saved. You'll be forgiven. You'll be saved forever. You don't have to face the punishment that you actually deserve. But I want to pause and help us understand something. I try to tell our students this every time as we walk through this gospel message, that God did not overlook your sin. God doesn't look at your sin and say, okay, well, now that you've asked for forgiveness, I'm just going to turn the other way. I'm just going to sweep it under the rug. He doesn't do that. In fact, that would not be very just. But in his justice, what God does is he puts all of the punishment for every sin in the past, in the present, in the future. He puts all your sin, all of my sin, all of that on his son, his only son, Jesus. And Jesus willingly, lovingly lives the life that we should or could not live. He dies the death that we deserve. And he does all of that. So simply by putting your faith in Jesus, you can be saved. Like that's the gospel message, right? We all deserve that punishment. We all need to recognize that we deserve that judgment, but God in his love for us provides Jesus so that we can have a right relationship with him. The full punishment due was paid by Jesus, and we simply place our faith in Jesus and we're made new. Going back to what we said earlier about Bavinck, the theologian, he mentions two aspects of God's justice, right? Punishing evil, which we've discussed a little bit, and also God's judgment also includes restoring justice to those who have been treated unjustly. And this is what Jesus is pointing to in this passage, right? When he talks about the fact that he will return, and in fact of that, he will make sure that we are provided justice. All the injustice in the world, all the injustices presently in our world because of lack of fearing God, disrespecting man, made in God's image, all of it will be made new and rectified by God, the perfect judge. Like think about all the both small scale, what we would consider small scale and large scale things of injustice that are going on right now. We see death in our world. We see divorce in our world. We see abandonment. We see lying. We see shady deals. All of the things that we see that we would consider to be injustice, what God is telling us here is one day I'm going to return and I'm going to make all of that new. It's not going to happen. In this parable, we can be quick to read this parable and think, well, I guess I'm just supposed to pray all the time and persistently annoy God with my prayers, so eventually give me what I want, right? The whole parenting thing, right? If you're a parent, every single one of us, I don't care who you are, we've all fallen for this, right? The thousand little pricks and prods of please, 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 and finally like, okay, fine, just eat the cookie, right? I'm tired. I don't want to deal with this anymore. Just fine. You can have the cookie, right? We've all done that. That's not the point of the parable. Do not think the point of the parable is just annoy God enough and he will eventually give you what you want. This is actually what the judge does in this situation, right? That's what we see about the judge. He gets so annoyed with this woman, he's finally like, fine, I don't want to deal with you anymore, so I will give you justice. But what you notice about that, did you see the heart of the judge, the reason why he did it, has nothing to do with wanting to actually administer justice. The reason he does this is for his own self-interest. Like, please just, I just want to be done with this. I don't want to have to deal with this anymore. Which is point number seven here. It's possible to do the right thing for the wrong reasons. It's possible for us to do the right thing for the wrong reason. We're not going to hang out here super long, but just like the judge, he doesn't fear God, he doesn't respect man, and yet he still gave the woman justice. We too can do the right thing for the wrong reasons, right? Think about when we are giving generously. 2 Corinthians 9:7. This is a passage that tells us that we should give cheerfully. We shouldn't give out of compulsion. We shouldn't give reluctantly, but cheerfully. And here's what's awesome. As I was studying this, I came across verse 12. 2 Corinthians 9:12 says, after you give cheerfully, not out of reluctance, right? Not out of compulsion, but verse 12 says the result of you giving cheerfully. It says in verse 12, your money is not only, your giving is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it's also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. So when you give, you're not only supplying needs to the saints, but in addition to that, you're also allowing God to get glory. Reminds me of something that happened to my wife and me recently. right before we went out of the country, the day before we go out of the country, our hot water heater goes out. Right? I'm like, awesome. Appreciate this. One of the things, as I've been preaching through Galatians in student ministry, one of the things that comes up often in the text of Galatians is that the righteous will live by faith. And that was something that just kept poking at me. And the Lord was really asking me in my time reading, is like, are you really living your life by faith? Like, I love calculated things. I like being able to say that A plus B equals C and understanding how we're going to get to C. But I think sometimes in the Christian life, most of the time in the Christian life, what God wants us to do is he wants us to live by faith. He doesn't want us to necessarily be able to add everything up. He wants us to live completely by faith, right? And I know this is a safe place for me to say this, but sometimes when it comes to finances, even as a pastor, we give and we give generously, but there's a tendency to do it in a reluctant way. Like, man, the money could probably be better used over here, right? And if I'm honest with you, that's what hit me in that moment. The hot water heater goes out, and I'm thinking, man, I could not give as much and fix this hot water heater. But thankfully, the Holy Spirit lives in me and reminded me of the fact of like, hey, Brad, you've been praying specifically that you would live by faith. You are called to give without reluctance. You're called to give cheerfully, so be obedient. So thankfully, do that. Also, props to my wife. My wife never concerns about money. Always like, just give it away, right? So we end up giving to where we're supposed to give. We go out of the country. We get back, and I get back from out of the country. I go up to my office next door, and on my desk, I find a card. I open up the card. It's from a covenant member of the church, and in this card, it says, Pastor Brad, we love you. God has given us finances. He's blessed us financially. We want to do the same to you. And in that card, there is a check for enough money to pay for all of the hot water heater, including installation of that thing. Right? Now, the awesome thing with this is that person, in fact, I think with the exception of Heather and Anson, who are on the trip with us, I don't think anyone else knew that the hot water heater went out. This wasn't something where they were trying to meet that specific need. What they were doing is just giving generously and passionately, and it worked exactly like 2 Corinthians 9:12 said it was going to work. It met the need of a family in the church, and in addition to that, you know what we did? I called my wife immediately. I called her like, Lord, or Karen, you will not believe how the Lord's just provided. Like, we just got done doing this thing. Just believe that the Lord's going to provide for us. So we get back and we find this check, right? I think sometimes, though, when it comes to giving, we're not always in that same boat. We're not giving in the mindset of 2 Corinthians 9 where we give cheerfully. Sometimes we do the right thing, but we do it for the wrong reasons, right? Maybe you're only giving because you felt like that someone told you in the past that you're supposed to give, right? Like, maybe you have the parent who gave you like the three buckets, right? You got the save, you got the spend, and you got the church tithe, right? Or maybe for you, maybe you're just giving for a tax write-off. Are you actually giving for the right reasons, right? I think another thing that we can see is attendance here. I'm so thankful for the faithful attendance of you guys. You guys show up every Sunday to worship together as a covenant body. You're faithful to come to MC groups. You're faithful to attend men's and women's Bible studies. But I wonder, is there a reason for that in a biblical sense? Are you doing it for the right reasons, right? Hebrews 10:25 says that we should not forsake the gathering. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says that we should gather in an attempt to encourage the body and build each other up. Or are you doing it that way, or are you just showing up because you're thinking maybe if I show up that eventually I'll get noticed for how much I'm serving? I'll get noticed for how much I'm here. In fact, maybe I'll even get to lead a ministry one day if I continue to show up. You just check off a box to be recognized by people, to appease a spouse or to appease a parent. We can do the right thing for the wrong reasons. This is exactly what we see the judge. He gives the widow justice for his own self-interest. He doesn't want to be bothered by her anymore. But I want us to be reminded of the fact that the point of the parable is not to keep asking God and he'll eventually be so annoyed with you that he'll give you what you want. Not the point of the parable. The point of the parable, keep asking God because he's a loving father and he loves to give you what you need. Like, understand that. We should consistently pray, always pray, and not lose hope. And when we present our needs to God, when we pray to God, we're presenting them as our Father, right? He longs to give you exactly what you need. He tells us in, Jesus tells us in verse 6-8, he says, just take a second and look at the unrighteous judge. The unrighteous judge. He doesn't fear God. He doesn't respect man. And yet he actually administers justice. And in verse 7, Jesus says this, "And will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." He makes a lesser to greater argument. If the dude over here who doesn't even fear God, he doesn't even respect man, if he gives you justice, how much greater can you expect me, your loving Father who longs to give you these things? How much can you expect that out of me? And I think oftentimes we can see a little bit or have a little bit of trouble connecting these two parts of the parable, right? Verse 1, always pray, don't lose heart. Verses 2 through 8, first part of verse 8, it's a parable about justice and being persistent in prayer. And then in verse 8, it says, when he returns, will he find faith? In other words, will he find people who have remained faithful? I'm going to help us to see that the connection here is found in the fact that the way we remain faithful, the way we don't lose heart and not give up is by always praying. Like that's, if you want to be found faithful, if you want to never give up, when Jesus returns, you want to be found faithful, part of what we see in this parable is always pray. And I think if some of us are honest in here, if we took a moment to be reflective, we would admit that some of us are close to giving up. Some of us are overwhelmed, right? We've been through the ringer, ready to throw in the towel, and it's not worth it. This marriage is way more difficult than I thought it would be. Discipling these kids is way more difficult than I thought it would be. I have been incredibly honest. I've done everything in the right way at work, and it seems like the dishonest people are always getting ahead of me. I've cared for everything I can possibly care for, and yet I'm just ready to throw in the towel. It's not worth it anymore. Jesus is reminding us, if you want to persevere, if you want to be found faithful at the end, we should always pray. And that always praying results in us not giving up. If you're a believer in here, like me, not giving up means that we will eventually found faithful, right? We get to spend eternity with Jesus, our Lord and Creator. I think it's important to stop here, though, with prayer to make two important points about prayer. The first one is point number 8, prayer is evidence of our faith. Prayer is evidence of our faith. I want you to think about this for a second. Prayer is a statement of dependence on God and God alone. Like when we pray to God, what we're ultimately doing is we are stating our dependence on God. Scripture is really clear that we can't do anything apart from God. In fact, it's sinful to think, it's pride, it's a sin of pride to think that we can do any of this without God. Think all the way back to even the idea of praying for God to forgive you of your sins, right? When we pray to the Lord, we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. We believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. What you're doing is you're confessing that just like it says in Acts 4:12, that Jesus and Jesus alone is the only way to be saved. That's a statement of dependence. You're dependent on God to save you through faith in Jesus. What you're doing is you're declaring that you are fully dependent on the righteousness of God and the grace of, righteousness of Christ and the grace of God the Father to save you from your sins. Nothing else. You're fully dependent on that. And in the same sense, when you pray for anything else, Lord, please keep my family safe. Pray for protection. Pray for provision. Lord, provide for my family. We want to trust you. We want to give generously. We want to be part of passionately giving to you. When you pray for provision, you're making a statement of dependence on God. You pray for health. You pray for wisdom. You pray for joy. Anything. It's a statement that you're fully dependent on God and God alone to provide those things for you. Prayer is the evidence of our faith. We put our faith in God for all things, not just salvation. Put our faith in God for salvation, yes, but sustenance, for joy, for provision, for everything. Point number 9, the last one, prayer is fuel for our faith. Prayer is fuel for our faith. Jesus is teaching us that we can depend on God to answer our prayers according to his time, and according to what's best for us based off his good plans for us, right? The good news is, you do see this in the text, it is legitimate, it does say that he'll do so speedily. That's the good news. The bad news is that doesn't necessarily mean our timing, right? In fact, 2 Peter 3:8 says that with God, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day, right? So don't bank on your timing. It's in his timing that he'll provide these things for us. Everything we pray to God And he answers us according to what's best for us, what we need. It fuels our faith. Right, go back to the covenant member who provided generously to Karen and me without even knowing what was going on, the situation with the hot water heater. Do you think that didn't fuel our faith? Like that the Hillman family didn't immediately be incredibly grateful for the fact that we trusted in God, we saw an opportunity to live by faith and that he provided for us, right? And I know all of us in here have stories like that. Our prayer fuels our faith. And sticking to this idea of prayer being the fuel of our faith, I love this analogy that John Piper uses to explain, and I want to end on this. It says, faith is the furnace of our lives. Its fuel is the grace of God. And the divinely appointed shovel for feeding the burner is prayer. If you lose heart and lay down the shovel, the fire will go out. And you will grow cold and hard. And when the lightning flashes from sky to sky and the Son of Man appears in glory, he will spew you out of his mouth. Two will be sleeping in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. And the test will not be, it will not be whether you once walked an aisle. It will not be once you prayed a prayer or you made a vow or were baptized. The test will be whether you continued in prayer and did not lose heart. God's elect will most surely be saved, and the sign of the elect is that they cry to God day and night. Those who endure to the end will be saved. So as we conclude today, I thought it would be most fitting for us to just have a time to pray to the God who has provided salvation for us. Right? If the parable teaches us that we should always pray and not lose heart, I think we should take some time and pray, and specifically pray that we would not lose heart. So as we are wrapping up today, Pastor Mike, he's going to come play a little bit for us. And as he comes and he plays, we're going to take an intentional time to just pray and to ask God to help us persevere, to help us always pray and to not lose heart. Maybe in addition to that, there are specific things that you feel like you need to pray for as well. Feel free to do that. This is before the time of communion. We're going to have a time of communion in a minute, but right now, just pray to yourselves. Pray that the Lord would provide these things for you, that he'd provide all the things that you are asking for in his name. But also at the same time, I feel like it is important for us to just take this time, thank God for saving us, pray that we would maintain our faith in him. After we get done praying, Pastor Mike will close us in a time of prayer, and then we'll move into communion after that. Let's pray, church.